Again, let me reiterate the welcome and say how pleased I am to be able to see you and to speak to you again, although numbers never bother me. I don't have a minimum of number of people that needs to be in the audience before I preach, which is good because usually there aren't many there. So it's always nice to see folks, and we try to do as well for two or three as we do for, oh, I suppose I would for 2,000 or 3,000. I've never had that experience, but I suppose that would be the same. But it's always nice to be here at Park of the Palms to enjoy your wonderful, wonderful singing. Park of the Palms has always been noted for its good singing. Many who used to sing in this auditorium are now with the Lord, but the singing has continued on, and we always appreciate coming here very, very much. Look forward to coming again. My brother Jim asked that the Lord would take me safe home tonight. I assumed he meant Daytona Beach. I hope so, because my wife told me to come straight home, and I wouldn't want her to get mad at me. But it's always nice to come, and we look forward to coming back again in the will of the Lord sometime soon. I'm reading tonight from the 15th chapter of the book of Jeremiah. I'll just read two verses there and make a few comments, and then we'll go over to the 21st chapter of the Gospel by John. So if you don't want to hunt up Jeremiah, you can catch us over there in John 21. But we said we'd talk tonight something about turning wine into vinegar. Now we have in the second chapter of the Gospel by John, as we know, that wondrous miracle when the Lord Jesus Christ turned water into wine. And this of turning wine into vinegar seems to be something that you and I can do, and we're not the better for it if we do it. We'd like to be concerned with some of those things tonight and draw some things out of Scripture that perhaps will be helpful to us in the will of the Lord. But in Jeremiah chapter 15, just the 15th verse and the 16th verse, just those two, Jeremiah chapter 15 and verse 15 and then verse 16, Jeremiah says, O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me, and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Now this word, the 16th verse, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Let me just read that 16th verse again. Jeremiah says to the Lord, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. And you can skip a couple of books and get over into the large book of Ezekiel, and we find the same thing there, with a little bit different emphasis. And this is in Ezekiel chapter 3 and the first three verses of that third chapter. Book of Ezekiel chapter number 3, verses 1 through 3. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse number 1. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest. Eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll. And he said unto me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. John has a similar experience, you may recall, over in the book of the Revelation, chapter number 10, where he did the same thing. And it says over there, the word of God was sweet in his mouth, but bitter in his stomach. I think this has to do with the fact that John had to perceive the things which lay in store for an ungodly world, and when he had finally digested it, it was bitter. But I like the idea that in Jeremiah and also in Ezekiel and in John's initial experience in Revelation chapter number 10, I like the idea that the Word of God is sweet. Now, to me, that's the way it's supposed to be. But sometimes we have the way of so dealing with the Word of God that we turn this wine, this sweetness, into vinegar. I don't think that's the way it ought to be. I read a quote from Alexander McLaren's writings, and I wrote it down this week because I wanted to quote it directly to you, verbatim. This is one of the things that Alexander McLaren said. He says, there is a perverse ingenuity of that state of mind in which some manage to distill for themselves a bitter vinegar of self-accusation out of grand words in the Bible that were meant to afford them but the wine of gladness and of consolation. Phil, would you run that past us again, please? Certainly, I'd be happy to. Alexander McLaren said, "The perverse ingenuity of that state of mind in which some manage to distill for themselves a bitter vinegar of self-accusation out of grand words in the Bible that were meant to afford them but the wine of gladness and of consolation." Now, maybe I can identify with this more strongly than can some of you, because this is the way I have felt many times. And I remember the time when I heard Peter Pell saying that he was trying to deal with a young woman, and every time Peter Pell would quote some verse of Scripture or promise of God to her, the young woman would say, "Yes, but." And after a while, Mrs. Peter Pell got into the fray, and she said, "Now, young lady, every time my husband has quoted the Word of God to you, you have said, 'Yes, but,' and you can't go through life yes butting the Word of God." But sometimes we do, don't we? We take some wondrous thing, and then we write off the whole thing as far as experience goes, but we say, "Well, that's not for me," or "I'm not that type of person," or "God loves this other person more than he loves me," or "That's not the circumstance of my life." And dear friends, I'm convinced we miss a great deal of blessings and potential and possibility of things that God can do for us, because we have a way of taking some precious sweet wine and distilling vinegar out of it. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. Now, I think, let's start with this one. I think, for instance, there is the vinegar of misinformation. And this is where we finally get over into the Gospel by John chapter 21. Over in John chapter 21, you remember what the Lord was teaching there in that wondrous last chapter of the Gospel by John. And in this situation, in John chapter 21, and beginning in verse number 18, he is concerned about these things, and Peter wants to know what John's supposed to do, and you know the situation there. John chapter 21, almost as the Gospel by John closes, verse number 18 of John 21. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young," the Lord says, talking to Peter, "thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he," the Holy Spirit so says, "signifying by what death he," Peter, "should glorify God." Now, this is an eye-opener, because usually you and I don't think of death as being glorifying to God. But this is the way it is said here. Of course, this is also the word of the Mount of Transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah are talking to the Lord Jesus Christ in his transfigured appearance before them, and so on and so forth. They spake of his decease or his exit concerning these things. And usually we don't think of death as being such a wonderful thing to go through. Apostle Paul himself said, you remember, in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21, he says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And the verb there is to have died. And I think he would say, with those of us as believers, I don't particularly look forward to dying, because sometimes Christians, before they pass over into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, go through sometimes many weeks, sometimes many years of some intense suffering. And you and I think, in the natural realm, in the human realm, don't look forward to that. And so we would say with the Apostle Paul also, yes, once I get beyond that, I will look forward to that situation. Now, some folks look for dying grace, I recognize that. But here's the situation here, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And then he goes on, verse 19, "When he had spoken this, he said to Peter, 'Follow me.'" How long did that last? You can't even get through the next verse before Peter forgot that. I spoke to you this morning about these little pills my wife has ordered out of some magic vitamin company from some hither and yon sort of a place that dwells in the Elysian field somewhere. And the little pills, as it was on the breakfast table this morning, said "memory booster" on it. And as I said, neither one of us could remember why she ordered them. But how long did Peter remember this? How long did he? Not even until he got through the next verse. "Follow me, Peter. That's the only thing you have to do." And immediately Peter turned around and saw John, say, and said, "And what should this fellow do?" And then he suffers this mild remonstrance from the Lord, you see, Peter. If I will that he should tarry until I come again, what is that to thee? And then the Lord told him again, follow thou me. How quickly we forget what the Lord has said. We can't even get through the next verse before we forget what we're supposed to do and we're concerned what somebody else is supposed to do. And you will agree with me tonight that most of the times it's a lot easier to live somebody else's spiritual life than it is to live our own. Well, if I were that person, this is what I would do. I often say, I don't know why they can't control their kids. And people say, Phil, how many children do you have? We never had any, so it's easy for me to say that. That's what A.P. Gibbs used to say. I'm a bachelor. I can tell you like that how to rear your children. I don't see what the problem is, you see. This is what is said here. This spake he, signifying by what death, and so on and so forth. The vinegar of misinformation. And very often, something that was intended to be sweet from the Word of God, we can turn it around and suffer some sort of a bitterness in our soul because of misinformation. This is one of the big problems in, should I say, evangelical circles today because of misinformation. Phil, could you give us a for instance, please? Well, certainly, I'd be happy to. For instance, last summer at a conference, I heard Tom Taylor say as he spoke, and he was giving us a wondrous week's recitation of those witnesses to Christ's resurrection as they are found in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. You know, the Lord appeared to Cephas, and he appeared to the 12, and then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once. And Mr. Taylor was saying he heard a fellow preach on that, and the fellow says, now, the verse goes on to say, and he says, you can read it right there in your Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The Word of God says, of whom the greater part of these 500 people are still with us today. But some have fallen asleep. And he says, now, dear friend, you see, that's what the Bible says. There's almost 500 people who were personal witnesses to the resurrection of Christ who are walking around today. And everybody said, amen, that's right, that's right. I don't mean at the conference. I mean this when this guy originally preached this. And he said, where did he get it from? He got it from the Bible. That's what the Bible says. Do you really believe that there's people walking around as your contemporaries today who are nearly 2,000 years old? Maybe days when you feel you're one of those people. But this is what was being preached. You see, where did he get it? He got it right from the Word. Well, it's in the Word, but we don't believe those people are still alive today, you see. But this is what is being promoted. August Van Ryan used to tell about hearing a preacher preach, and he said, when the Lord comes, there's going to be 10,000 claps of thunder. And Mr. Van Ryan says, I'd let a lot of things go by, but I couldn't let that go by. So after the service, I said, well, where did he get the chapter and verse about? He said, well, doesn't the Word say in the Gospel by Matthew that when the Lord comes, it's going to be like lightning from the east to the west? And he said, yes, it does say that. And the fellow said, well, you can't have that much lightning without a lot of thunder. A plethora of misinformation, you see. Now, you know, we laugh at these things and we easily dismiss these things. But you know, there's some things of this nature and caliber and more serious things that are being promoted and taught and preached today. And this is one way that you can turn the sweetness of the wine and distill some vinegar out of it because of the vinegar of misinformation. Now, what's the problem here in John 21? The problem here in John 21 is that there's a possibility of making a statement out of a question. This is one of the problems here. Now, you see, in verse number 23, then went this saying abroad. What saying? The saying that the Lord had just said, if I will that this man tarry until I come, what is that to thee? Then verse 23, the Holy Spirit says, then went this saying abroad among the brethren that that disciple should not die. And the Holy Spirit continues. He said, but Jesus didn't say unto him, he shall not die, but if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? The danger of making a statement out of a question. The Lord proposed the question, if I will that he tarry until I come, what is that to thee? Question, and immediately it becomes a statement to be declared. Why? The idea of this is that John is never going to die. And immediately, despite all of the explanation by the Holy Spirit in this passage of Scripture, there's a little segment of church history and legend today that says that John is still living in his grave. I read it this week. And it says that every once in a while, if you went over and you stayed long enough by the grave of John and looked at it very carefully and scrutinized it, that if you stayed there long enough, you could see the dust come up and go down again once or twice as John breathes and exhales. Now, I wouldn't care to see that sort of a thing. Where did they get that from? They've taken a question, they've turned a statement around and about out of it. This is the vinegar of misinformation. Believing something that's really not in the Word of God, or taking something from the Word of God and twisting it and turning it to make God say something that He never said. Now, periodically, people come to me, as they probably come to you, and they'll say something like, well, as the good book says, and then they'll quote something that you know isn't in the Bible. But if it sounds moral or ethical, God gets credit for it. You know what the good book says, cleanliness is next to godliness. Now, that's not in the Bible. It's not a bad idea, but it's not in the Bible. Or God helps him who helps himself. All these other sorts of good, moral, ethical things that it sounds as if God ought to have said it, but He didn't. But the danger of it is not these things that we smile at and easily dismiss them. The folks that knock at your front door and can quote the Word of God to you, mix up the dispensations, turn everything around, take the promises to the Jewish folks and apply them to the church and vice versa and twist it all around, they're always quoting Scripture. And there's a lot of folks here who have, I don't mean here, but in this sort of a situation, that have presented to them the wine of the Word of God, and others have managed to distill for them some bitter vinegar from it. And this is one of the problems, the danger of misinformation. Study in the Word. Is this what the Word says? Someone has well said, there's no false religion nor cult today that would long exist if what they said was only kept in context. And in the studying I have done along this line, I agree with that statement. There is no false cult nor religion in existence today that could long stand in existence if only what they said was kept in context. And you'll find that that's so. The danger of making a statement out of a question. Well, in the meantime, let's go back here to John 21. Well, what do I do when I don't know, when I'm looking for information? We mentioned this last week, you remember, that there are some things that you need some information on, and you can't turn to a verse that says, thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that. Well, I think verse 22 gives us a hint of this, and that what to do when I don't know. Well, Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. When I don't understand the question, when I don't understand the purport of it, when I don't understand why it is there, one thing that I need to do is to keep on following the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless your heart, there's lots of things you and I can't explain. People say, why did God say this? Or what's the import of that particular passage? And sometimes we have to say, I don't know. William Kelly says this, J.N. Darby says that, H.A. Ironside says something else. Well, is this all true? Well, I don't know. But I found that the things that you and I really need to know are plainly written in the Word of God. And this is the way it is. What do I do when I don't know? I continue on in the things of the Lord. Last night I was watching the 6 o'clock news, and I saw where a huge building in Orlando had caught fire. And there it was, pictured on the news, and the flames were leaping out of the second story window, and it said this has been a great building, and so on and so forth. And I thought, well, to apply the idea that some Christians have to that which the firemen would do when the alarm was turned in, the firemen would have driven to this building. But they wouldn't have uncoiled their hoses from the nearest fire hydrant as they came along. They would have parked their truck. And they would have all sat on the running board of the truck and probably drank coffee or do whatever else firemen do and sat and watched the fire. And they would have had a philosophical discussion as to how the fire started. We say to the firemen, that's not what you're supposed to do. We would like to know what the problem is, but the first thing we need to do is to put the fire out. And after the fire is out and the danger has been removed, then the fire marshal comes in and he begins to do his investigation, saying, well, vandal set it on fire, or transient set it on fire, or some sort of a chemical thing happened, or there was crossed-up wiring. But we say, what you need to do is handle the fire first. And this is what we as Christians need to do. Sometimes I think we develop the disciple syndrome. They came by, and here's a man who was blind from his birth. You recall the story. There it is for you in the 9th chapter of the Gospel by John. Came along, and immediately they want to enter into a philosophical discussion. Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The Lord says, neither of these two things true, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And then the Lord dealt with a problem. Sometimes we like to discuss the problems when we ought to be sitting around or doing something about putting the fire out. I don't mean to burden you with a lot of illustrations tonight, but again, I was thinking of the fishing piers we have over our way, and every time we have a nor'easter, a little bit more of it goes. Pretty soon, I suppose, we won't have any fishing piers, if indeed we'll have any beach at all, but currently we have fishing piers. Suppose a man falls off the fishing pier, and he gets in the water, and he says to his folks up on the fishing pier, "You need to help me. I'm drowning. I don't know how to swim." And then we have a philosophical discussion. We put our elbows on the railing of the pier, and we say, "Well, how did you happen to fall in the water?" This is the way it used to be at our house, you know. Be working on the car or something, I'd come in, my finger bleeding badly. "Where are the band-aids?" "What did you do, cut your finger?" "No, I've been talking too much. I want to put it over my mouth." "How did you do that?" And with an ever-weakening voice, I said, "You know, let's bandage it up first. Then we'll talk about my stupidity and how I got in this particular area. Here's a fellow drowning. I can't swim. There's sharks out here. Need to give me some help." "But I don't know. You have on a fluorescent orange jacket, and the only life preserver we have is red, and red is not going to go very well with your fluorescent orange. Do you like Kapok in your life preservers, or do you like foam? Are you allergic to any of these things?" And after you have a little bit of a philosophical discussion, there's no use bothering because the fellow's gone by that time. But how many times do we do this sort of a thing? We discuss the problem when we need to do something about it. So what do I do when I don't know what to do? I do what the Lord says here. I continue to follow him. I continue to follow him. The vinegar of misinformation. Another thing I think we do, and here again, if you will, Peter's involved in it, in the 17th chapter of the Gospel by Matthew. And that is one of the things I can do when I really don't know, when I don't have the information that I would really like to do, and that is I always have to remember the character of the Lord Jesus Christ. When I don't have knowledge as to what I ought to do in this situation, I follow him, and I remember always that he acts always in accordance with his holy character. He has to do this. And here's a case in point here in Matthew 17, verse number 24. Matthew 17, 24. "When they were come to Capernaum, they that received tribute money came to Peter and said, 'Does not your master pay tribute?'" And Peter really doesn't know. Doesn't recall any teaching that he's gotten along this particular line. He really doesn't know whether the Lord does this or not. "Doth your master do this or not?" But Peter says, "Yes, he does." Why? Because it is consistent with the nature of Jesus Christ. He really doesn't know the answer in verbatim language or the verbiage of it, but he knows the way the Lord would act. And sometimes you and I fall back on that. We make a promise to somebody, "If you will turn this situation over to the Lord will handle it." Well, how will the Lord handle it? I don't know how the Lord will handle it, but I know the Lord will handle it. How do you know that? Because that's what he does. He's a problem solver. He's a problem handler. I know he will do this. And then, of course, when he was come into the house, Matthew continues to say, "The Lord prevented him," or went to him, saying, "What thinkest thou, Simon? Of whom do the kings of the earth take custom or tribute, of their own children or of strangers?" And Peter gives the right answer, and the Lord says, "Yes, you are correct. Nevertheless, lest we should be an offense to them, I'll work a miracle. You go down and catch the first fish, and out of the fish's mouth that you first catch, take a coin and go pay your tribute money and mine as well." And there's sometimes when you and I don't have information that we would like, but you say and you act in response to what you know of the character of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, sometimes there are those who are operating under this role of misinformation, the danger of misinformation, and they have a way of turning the wine that's supposed to be for our joy and for our consolation into vinegar simply because of a lack of information in this way. Well, let's go on to something else. There's not only the vinegar of misinformation, but there's also the vinegar of misinterpretation. Sometimes we take something that is meant to be for our joy and for our comfort and all of these other things, and sometimes because we don't know what's going on or we misinterpret it, we have a way of distilling vinegar out of it, and it becomes a bitter experience to us. Case in point, of course, is Jacob back here in the book of Genesis, chapter number 42. And this is a case of when we doubt God's providence. Genesis chapter number 42 and verse number 36. Jacob is mighty low at this point. Joseph, he would assume, has been killed some years ago because Jacob has as evidence the bloodstained coat of many colors that he had once given to his son Joseph. And one of his sons has been taken hostage by the Egyptian prime minister down there, and now they want Benjamin down there. And little by little and one by one, Jacob is losing his sons. And it is a low point in his life. And finally, the culmination of the whole thing, as we know it, is in Genesis chapter 42 and verse number 36. Jacob their father said unto them, "Me have ye bereaved of my children." Joseph is not, and Simeon is not. He's still down there as a hostage. "And now you will take Benjamin away." Now, this great cataclysmic statement, "All these things are against me." Haven't you and I been tempted to say that? Maybe we have said it on occasion. "Lord, how could you let so many things go wrong all at the same time? Lord, aren't you on the throne anymore? Lord, are you busied with somebody else's life? Lord, I just go continually downhill. There's one catastrophe after another. All these things are against me," so said Jacob. But you and I know how the story ended up. We would pat him on the shoulder and say, "Jacob, God hasn't deserted you. Don't doubt the providences of God. God is working all this out to bring you to the finest culmination of blessing that your life has ever known. One of these days you will soon be in the arms of your beloved Joseph again. And you will finish out your days down there in Egypt in wondrous comfort and delight. God has been planning all of these things." Sometimes when you and I take the precious promises of God, that which was a wine meant for our consolation and joy, because we misinterpret what God is doing, we have a way of distilling vinegar out of it. And we suffer because of it. Doubting His providence. One of my favorite passages of Scripture is back here in the Gospel by John, chapter number 11. That precious scene when the Lord Jesus Christ has announced that one of His loved friends on earth, a man named Lazarus, has died. You know the situation, all the details of it. But if Jacob is guilty of doubting the providence of God, then these men apparently become guilty of doubting the principles of the Lord, how the Lord operates. And something that they recognize finally to be for their joy and consolation and comfort, they have a way of distilling into vinegar. You notice in John chapter number 11, verse 5, it says, "Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus." Verse 6 says, "When he had heard therefore that he was sick." The therefore associates our thinking with the love. The Lord did this thing because he did love them. And their idea, of course, would be, "Lord, if you really loved us, you would hurry and do something for Lazarus, who has gotten seriously ill, and he grows worse as the hours progress. Lord, he whom thou lovest is sick." And because the Holy Spirit says the Lord did love them, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. We can't understand that. And apparently the two bereaved sisters, Mary and Martha, must have discussed this, because when the Lord came, the two of them said word for word exactly the same thing to him in separate instances. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." Why didn't the Lord come and help? "Lord, you love us. We need your help. We need your comfort. We need your strength. We need your power. We need your direction." And I think the same thing is true today, that sometimes because the Lord does love us, he doesn't do what we want him to do. But we can't understand that. And here now we're doubting his principles. You see, that's in John 11, verse 5, and verse number 6, and then over in verse number 15 of that same 11th chapter of John. Verse 15, the Lord says, "I am glad for your sakes that I was not there." That must have been a hard statement for a bereaved family to accept. "But Lord, we needed you to lean on. Lord, we needed your power-working miracle, that if it was in your will, you could have restored our brother back to health again from his sickbed." And the Lord says, "I'm glad I wasn't here." how hard that must have taken. That must have seemed like a blow to them and shattering their already broken hearts. I'm glad for your sakes I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. And then, of course, Thomas, verse number 16, he's a great fellow to have around. Then said Thomas, who was called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Well, there's just no way we can get out of this. He's bound and determined to go back there at the same place again where the Jews of late sought to kill him, and he's determined to go. The only thing we can do is all be with him and all be slaughtered together, and that's the way we'll go out in a grand and glorious burst of martyrdom. And if he's determined to do this, let us also go with him. Doubting the principles of God. We don't very often understand what the Lord is doing, do we? Every once in a while we come across one of these conundrums. We would say, it seems to me as if the Lord would do this and this and this, and this would solve the problem and work it around, and this would be the blessing and the result of it. But most of the time, the Lord doesn't operate that way. He seems to be going off in the other direction. And sometimes we suffer this vinegar, this bitter taste, because of the vinegar of misinterpretation. We doubt the providences of God, a la Jacob, and we doubt the principles of God, as in the case of Thomas and also of Mary and of Martha and so forth. Sometimes even we doubt his purpose. We doubt his purpose. The vinegar of misinterpretation. This, of course, is found over in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. It has to do with chastisement here. Hebrews chapter number 12, and in verse number 5, Hebrews 12:5, the writer says, you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord. I understand the word chasten here can be our English word education. Despise not thou the education of the Lord. This is Hebrews 12, verse number 5, where we're beginning. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Because, here's the reason, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And also verse number 11 of that same 12th chapter of Hebrews, verse 11, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, so says the word. Doesn't seem to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth or gives back the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. This is a rather common thing when the Lord has to spank us for some reason or other. A fellow preached in our assembly one time, and one of our retired men, now with the Lord, went up to him afterwards after this fine message on chastening, and he said to the preacher, he says, as far as I can tell, since I've been saved, the Lord has never chastised me. And the preacher says, my dear friend, you better check and see if you're saved. And our friend was shattered. He'd never considered that before. I had no doubt he was saved, but that's what the preacher said. If the Lord has never chastised you, you better check and see if you're saved, because it says he chasteneth every son whom he receiveth. And it works, verse number 11 says, when we receive it in the proper way. When we are exercised thereby. When we are exercised thereby. Doubting his purpose. The case then, I suppose, of smiling through tears. Very often we find this is so when we visit someone who has been ill for a long, long time. And very often, under this long illness, they'll say something like this, I don't know what I've done, but the Lord is punishing me in this particular way. And we try to give words of encouragement, as you do. And we try to bring some theology in it, of course, and say, well, dear friend, the Lord doesn't punish his children. He chastises them, but he doesn't punish them. But that doesn't seem to be much of a comfort to this poor person and all of their pain to simply change words on them. But we have to recall Job to them, that Job was recommended to the suffering, not because God didn't love him, but because God felt he could trust him, and these sorts of things. Now, these things are easy to speak of, and they're so hard to experience, aren't they? Sometimes the vinegar of misinterpretation is something that was meant for my joy and my comfort and consolation. I, because I don't understand, I have a way of distilling vinegar out of the situation. There's one other thing. Our time is gone, but there's one other thing, and that is the vinegar of misapplication. This is a big problem these days. The vinegar of misapplication, of taking something in the Word of God and adding thereto to make the Bible say something that it really doesn't say. A classic example of this, I think, is that which we have in Romans chapter 8. It starts off with that wonderful 28th verse, that all things work together for good to those that love the Lord, and then you get into the doctrine of predestination. And here we have twisted it all around, and we have had predestination apply to those who are saved or not saved, conversely. And we made the Bible say things that it never said in the first place. Predestination always has to do with a process, not a matter of getting saved or not getting saved. But someone believes that predestination has to do with getting saved. Therefore, if someone is predestined to be saved, there's other people who are also predestined to be lost. And these things are preached and taught, and they're not in the Word of God. Don't argue with me about this after the meeting. I'm going to jump in my car and go home. But it's not in there. It's not in there. And this is the vinegar of misapplication. My dear friend, if you've never been predestined to be saved, you are eternally lost and all this sort of business. And I tell you, another one, just to get us away from Romans chapter 8, is, of course, Revelation chapter 3 and verse number 5. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. And so we turn it around. And we say, well, if the Lord says he won't do it, then it's possible for him to do it. That's a dangerous thing to do. Don't make God say something he never said. You see, it is designed for our comfort and consolation. It's supposed to be a promise of comfort. I will never blot your name out of the book of life. But the minute you turn it around and say, oh, well, then there's a possibility of his blotting our name out of the book of life. You take away the sweet wine of comfort and consolation and you distill vinegar out of it and you sow fear in the hearts of folks by making God say things he never said. There's one other, and with this we end, and that is the wonderful promise that we have in John chapter 10, verses 27, 28, and 29. You know them. The saved person is in the hand of God the Father. The saved person is in the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ, and no man shall pluck them out of my hand. That's a wonderful verse of comfort and consolation. That's supposed to be sweet wine to us. But people have turned it around, and they have come to me. And they have said, but you can take yourself out. That's not what the verse says. It says, no man shall pluck them out of my hand. And if it says no man or no person, no individual, then that's what it means. And then the next verse goes on to say, and my Father is greater than all. If you can pluck yourself out, then you have to be greater than God. And what believer on earth today would say, I am more powerful than God? So they take those verses in John 10 that were supposed to be to us the sweet wine of comfort and joy and consolation, and they've turned it around and they made the bitter vinegar out of it, and so now it's used to sow doubt and to sow fear and all of these other sorts of things. And these are just a few of the passages in Scripture where this is so. And on occasion you run across somebody who will take something out of the Word of God, and by twisting it, they rob themselves of the joy of their salvation. Someone has said that the enemy, of course, loves to do this. He loves to sow seeds of doubt and despair and all these other sorts of things. That sometimes he comes along and he can not only sow seeds of self-confidence, but sometimes he can also sow seeds of diffidence. Let's be careful of these things. Thy word was sweet unto me. Let's not allow it to be turned into some sort of a distillation process of vinegar to rob God of saying those things which were meant for our consolation and our comfort. Let's be encouraged by these things tonight. Last Sunday morning, we closed our service by singing the little chorus on page 650. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus. I'd like us to close this service tonight by singing that as well. Maybe you don't need your books. But it's number 650 in our red hymn books, and I think that would be a good one to close with. It will leave in our thoughts and our minds tonight a parting thought of the Lord Jesus Christ and all he is to us. Wonderful, wonderful Jesus, who can compare with thee? Fairer than all art thou to me. Oh, how my soul loves thee. Fairer than all the fairest, Jesus, art thou to me. We've enjoyed the singing. Let's enjoy singing this as well. A little bit of a chorus of worship, if you will, as we sing it together. 650.